You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
We're going to finish out the school year and doing the month of May, doing a series called Closing Thoughts. And we're going to take a look at the last chapter of a number of New Testament books, looking at them as like letters, which is what they are. Genre-wise, in biblical literature, are called epistles. This literally means letters. And when you think of how things are written, the kids have been doing for their language arts. Clint and Kara had writing assignments that they had, research projects that they had to do, and Kara did hers on, what was it called? What do blind people see? Was the, which was really fascinating, really interesting. Clint did his, what was the title of yours?
Hot dogs.
Yeah, why hot dogs? Was the question of it. And so it was all about writing structure, right? You have your hook at the beginning. You're supposed to draw them in as they read the first sentence or two. You want to connect with your reader and make them want to read the thing. And then you say what you're going to say in some kind of an organized fashion. And then you have some kind of a conclusion, right? Where you, a lot of times you're kind of reiterating, you know, this is what I told you. The worst, you know, worst form of writing that is, or I should say the most boring form of writing, and the most boring form of preaching also is, I tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I tell you what I tell you, and then I tell you what I told you. That's kind of that structure. Luckily, that's not what Paul does when he writes his letters. Paul writes these huge treatises on all things theology, dealing with huge issues within the church, major theological problems, big life questions. And then he ends the books most of the time as though he kind of steps out of teacher role and just kind of goes to Paul the person, the man. And so we see this kind of sidestep of, okay, I've dealt with these huge theological things. Now I'm just going to be really personal. I'm going to be Paul, the guy that you had dinner with, the individual that you spent time with, the guy that you were shipwrecked with, and this kind of personal nature as it comes to that. And it dawns on me as we're kind of wrapping up this year, and as some members of our church are going to be transitioning out to other life stages, and everybody is transitioning into summer and that kind of thing, just shifting gears a little bit away from just the hard, heavy theological things that we oftentimes talk about in Bible teaching and preaching, and looking at a little bit more of just kind of final thoughts, addendums, if you will, to the way that things are. In Romans chapter 16, this is Paul's, I guess, it's his largest book by far. It holds the most theological treatments that are there. In fact, if you ask a New Testament question, or in fact, if you ask a Bible question in general that's not specific to what was the name of David's second wife or something like that, if you ask a Bible question, probably there is going to be an answer to it, or at least an allusion towards it, in the book of Romans, and we're going to find it there in all of the weightiness. In fact, Martin Luther said that the most important chapter in the most important book of the Bible is Romans chapter 8, and the weightiness of the things that we find in there. So with such a huge treatise of theology and doctrine, how does Paul finish out his book? And we're going to read the whole thing and then walk through a couple of key takeaways that that he kind of wants to finish his thoughts on this huge work. Romans chapter 16 verse 1 begins, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Caesarea. Then that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus,
My beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding amongst the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amphiletus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stasius, my beloved. Greet Apelleus, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Typhania and Typhorosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Perseus, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asenritus, Phlegon. You guys might want to record this as I'm messing these up here. Hermias, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philogoas and Julia, Nereus and his sister, Olympias, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so does Lucius and Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write these letters, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As Paul weighs heavily upon all things doctrine, all things theology, all things pertaining to salvation, God, the Old Testament covenant, asking the questions of what about the Jews and what does Jesus and his salvation, how does that affect those that were pre that? And he weighs with all of these kind of heavy doctrinal questions. In fact, I actually had a text message this morning from a young man that was a part of our church in the past who asked me this very question. He said, I've never had anybody ask me this before, but he said, I had somebody ask me, how did people before Jesus get saved and what changed in that? And my answer came directly from Romans because it lays it out completely. He deals with some of the heaviest, weighty treatise issues of doctrine and theology, practice and life that are in there. And so how does Paul take something such heavy as that and conclude it and send this letter off to this church that he has never met? He's never actually been in Rome with this church. He didn't plant this church. These are both Jewish and Gentile Christians that have congregated in Rome. And he knows that he's going there. He knows that he's on his way there. At least that's his hope and his desire for them. As he says at one point in there, is that when he meets with them, that they would find him approved and that they would commission him to go to the unreached places of Spain to preach the gospel. That he would be sent as a missionary by the Roman church to bear the gospel out and those kind of things. And kind of four blocks that I get from this final chapter, these last thoughts as Paul is wrapping up his ideas and wrapping up his understanding of what he's going to be doing in this. The first thing is this, as he's heavy in the things of doctrine, heavy in the things of theology and thinking about theology's effect, that sometimes I think we might miss as we think about these things, is that theology is relational. Theology is relational. Oftentimes when we think about theology or doctrine or Bible teaching and that kind of stuff, we think of it in terms of it being informational rather than it being something that creates something in us that unites us with other people. Look at verses 1 all the way through 16. 16 verses where he lists out close to 30 individuals by name that he says, tell them hi for me. Right? It was one of the things is we were putting Kimberly on the plane and you know praying for them as they were headed off to McGrath and said, I told them, hey, when you're there, tell these people hi for me. Right? These are people that are my friends that I've interacted with, that I've spent some time with, and she never has. She's never met them before. And so this is going to be an opportunity for her to make that connection and for me to be able to pass that on, because the networking of like-mindedness, of what it is that Christ creates in us, exists in such a profound way. And I love some of the nuances in it, because many of them are just one line. They're just one sentence, right? He says things like, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. This is presumably this lady that he gave the book, this letter to, for her to carry into Rome. And he's commending her to them to say, she is a worthy sister. Take care of her. If she needs any help, if she needs anything, please help her in any way that you can. Then he says of Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks. We know of Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife pair that Paul comes into encounter with. I can't recall exactly off the top of my head where the city was where he first met them. But this is this husband and wife, godly couple who has a house church of their own. They work alongside Paul, not specifically in a ministerial role, but in a laborer role. They are tent makers, literally, with him. You may have heard that phrase thrown around in church life of individuals who are classified as, well, he's a tent maker pastor. And you're like, what in the world does that mean? It's just alluding to the picture of Paul, that there were seasons of Paul's life where he was not full-time in ministry. He was bivocational in ministry. He was literally working, doing a skilled trade of sewing up these Bedouin tents that they would sell. And so they worked alongside him. But as he remembers them and he remembers their story and he remembers walking alongside them, he can tell the story in just this snippet where you're just like, what all does that entail? Where he says, they stuck their necks out for me, or they risked their own necks. And if we're familiar with anything that is in the Gospel of Acts, that's not metaphorical, right? You know, like if somebody gives you a reference for a job and you're like, wow, they really stuck their neck out for me, they're not going to die if you don't get hired, right? But when Aquila and Priscilla stuck their necks out for Paul, it literally was as if they were baring their necks before the sword and saying, take my life so that Paul may live, kind of an exchange. There's this deep and abiding reality that's in their story. And we see Aquila and Priscilla in another place where it references them, of a young man who was preaching things. He was teaching things. He was a charismatic in a sense that he was gathering a crowd. And they went to him, and it says they showed him a more excellent way. They preached to him the gospel, and their life transformed this young man's life, and their ministry continued. And Paul brings them up, and he points them out, and he points out all of these others. He describes two of his kinsmen, who I love this, in verse 7, Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. There's this almost a sense of jealousy, like a holy good jealousy, like they got to know Jesus before I did. And I'm so happy about that. Give them a hug for me. Greet them. Now, he didn't say give them a hug. He actually said greet the brothers with a holy kiss, right? Definitely not COVID friendly in the dynamic of any of this kind of stuff, right? But what we need to understand is that if we think primarily that theology is just about information, we will miss the fact that that God's revelation, what God tells us through His Word, binds us together with other believers. You've heard me say this all the time. I think it's one of the greatest challenges that we face preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the moment and in the place where we find ourselves right now, that we in the West, and specifically us in the United States of America, are the most ideologically individualistic human beings that have ever existed on the planet. When you look at it from an anthropological standpoint or a cultural study or anything like that, everything we think about is how does it affect or benefit me? It becomes our knee-jerk reaction. Do I like it? Do I want it? Rather than, and it's so hard for us because we're so immersed in it to think like, well, yeah, of course everybody would think that. That's for most of the world and for most of human history, that was not the first thing that came into somebody's mind. When a decision came into their mind, their first question was, do I like it or does that benefit me? Even when we look at, you know, when we make movies today that look back to ancient Rome or look back to the ancient world and all these kind of things, we lie to ourselves because we make the movies in such a way where it has a Western worldview to think on things. But in the ancient world, when a decision was made, the first question that the person asked was not, do I like this or how does this affect me? But what the first question was, how does this affect my family? How does this affect my people? How does this affect my tribe? And so this idea of culture, of the other, Paul draws this out of knowing each other. And it's one of the, I think, sweet and painful realities of Galena Bible Church is that we've set forward this picture of vision that we come and we have this invitational dynamic, we share and we do life together, we grow in the Lord, we grow in knowledge, and then we go. And we either go out into our normal everyday life or literally we go away from Galena and we go to other places and we go live in other places. And my heart, my desire, and my prayer for everyone is that when you would go to other places, that you would go and find like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ, you would go find a gospel-believing, Bible-preaching church, and you'd go integrate and be a part of that. And if where you go you don't find that, that by God's grace you would start it. Because all ministry, I believe, fits into one of two buckets. It either builds up and edifies the church where it exists, or it starts the church where it doesn't. And so as we think about this relational dynamic, as we send out, we want to stay connected with each other. And it's one of the weirdest moments because we are as individualistic as we have ever been in human history, and yet we have the greatest capacity for connection that we have ever had. Right? I mean, it's one of the reasons why when you read old books from the 1700s and 1800s and you hear about the pioneers and all of these that would go across, they literally would say, I love you, goodbye to their family, get on a boat and never see them again. Right? Or maybe they'd write a letter that would get on the boat and, you know, 14 months later might make it to the place after the person died of the plague. Right? And so the dynamic of how that worked out in life and those kind of things, it was not as connected. Whereas now, literally, you can, you know, don't do it right now, but you can hop on the church Wi-Fi, you know, do FaceTime to your, you know, family in Germany or anywhere else, and boom, there they are. They're right there, right? And you could probably waken them up right now. I don't even know what the time difference would be in the, you know, the dynamic. But like, the interconnectedness of humanity is greater than it's ever been, and yet, people are as lonely as they've ever been. And what does Paul do as he ends this huge thing about weighty stuff? How do you get saved? How does God stay righteous in dealing with sin? All of those kind of things. How do we deal with suffering? All of the things that he deals with that. And he ends it by saying, hey, please tell some of my friends hi for me. I love them so dearly. They're so great. So as we strive to grow in our knowledge of theology. Don't let it be that knowledge puffs up. Let it be that love builds up. That the goal of the Christian life is not the transfer of information, but the transformation that comes from knowing God in His Word and how that relates to us with others. And as he says, all the churches in Christ, he's connecting all of them together. And he says, all the churches that are there, they greet you. And I really do love the conclusion of Priscilla and Aquila, where he says, for my own sake, they risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks because they stuck out their necks, but all the churches of the Gentiles that I planted give thanks to them. Because if they hadn't stuck out their necks, I'd be dead. Those churches wouldn't be planted. There's some family relation. I mean, there's some Christian relation for you. So his concluding thought is that theology is relational. The second thing is that theology reveals truth. Theology reveals truth. Verse 17, as he concludes all these lists of names, he says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. Paul lays out some really stark things in Romans. Some of his beginning chapters are dealing with the issues of the depravity of man and how man is given over into sin. God allows him to go into deeper and deeper despair and evil. And it manifests out in all kind of idolatry and sexual immorality and all kind of other things. And Romans chapter 1 is almost kind of a bait and switch. Because Romans chapter 1 reads to Jews like, yeah, man, that's what them pagans do. That's how they live. They're just wicked and evil and nasty people. But we're Jews. We're God's chosen people. We do the things that God tells us to do. And then he has Romans chapter 2 verse 1. He says, but you who know the things you ought not do and you do them anyways, you're no different. Which leads all the way up to Romans chapter 3, where he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's one of the unique dynamics of Christianity. True Christianity realizes that we don't hate people based upon the fact that they sin differently than us. We acknowledge sin and we acknowledge it for what it is, a toxic disease that is killing us, that we love and cherish and hold up in our chests. And apart from the saving work of God, we have no hope of being separated from it. And we acknowledge all of those truths. But we also do not shy away from the fact that God has said things in His Word that cut deeply in us. If you read Scripture and it does not confront you, I'm challenging you that you are not actually reading Scripture. Because Scripture has a way of being surgical for everyone who has ears to hear. Regardless of how long you've been walking with the Lord, regardless of how long you've been walking with Him, the Scriptures do not come at us like a crushing wound. You know, there's different types of wounds, right? You can have a wound where, you know, something gets mashed off. And it's marring and it's scarring and there's really no redemptive nature to it. If something's been mashed off, there really is not much fixing that happens in that. But when you think of a surgeon going in to do a surgery, it's precise, it's localized, and it is scarring. It does wound. It does go in. And that's what the Word of God does as it speaks into our lives. He says, I urge you, brothers, to keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. He's saying everything that he says, there's great debate in the world today on interpretation of Scripture. And I think one of the challenges on that is that there's some things that Scripture says that are just so plain that there's no interpretation needed. We just don't like it. We just don't like what it says. And so we're pushed against that, and we're pushed into a way where we have a choice to either say, well, should I cause dissension by sidestepping this because I don't like it, it cuts me, or cause hindrances to others that are contrary to what has been taught. And he describes the individuals that are doing this. He says, they are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their primary thing is not to say, what has Jesus said? Their primary thing is to say, what do I like? That's the appetites. These men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And the way in which they engage the world is by saying, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of unsuspecting people. That's a hard statement. In Romans chapter 12, Paul makes this statement. He says, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing. This is your spiritual, reasonable act of worship. And then verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and see what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And one of the challenges of that image, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, is that the temptation of every living sacrifice is to crawl off the altar. And so the reality for us as Christians is to continually make sure that our life is being laid on the altar before the Lord, saying, God, you do what you want with it. And the way that we confront that, what that actually looks like, because it's not literally us getting up on a table and saying, all right, stab me, right? It's literally waking up and going to school and living in such a way where you are getting on the altar of God. And the way he says to do that is to do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's what you think and how your framework is determines how you live and how you act and how you engage into the world. And so this pattern of the world is actually a moving target. I don't know if we know that. We just think of worldliness as being the stagnant thing that's been, you know, bad all the time, and we know what that is. But the reality is that the pattern of this world, or the world's mind, the way that the world thinks, if I say it that way, changes over time. In recent history, living history, we've had three movements, at least within the West, of the pattern of this world, the way in which the world thinks. The first of those began in the late 1800s, went up through, I guess, probably around the maybe early to mid-60s, and it was called modernity, or modern thought. And what modernity was it was the reaction of scientific reality. If you think about the reality that there's just a lot of things that we didn't know about the way that the world worked scientifically until 120 years ago. Like, we just didn't know. We didn't have a perspective of that. And then all of a sudden, these discoveries began to come out of things of physics and chemistry and mathematics and all of this kind of stuff that began to then impact the world in ways in which we were conflicted. Because we, as human beings in the West, we had a way of understanding the world that at that time had a Judeo-Christian umbrella over it, even though we have never, just as a reminder, we have never actually been a Christian nation. Just so you know that. That's never actually been a true thing about the United States of America, but the information of Judeo-Christian influence was across the spectrum of most of America at that time. And so modernity began to come in conflict with things of Christianity. Some of those were true points of Christianity, and some of those were assumed points of Christianity, not necessarily biblical, but just cultural Christianity. And there began to be this great tension that existed. And so you had big conflicts between, you know, like evolution versus creation that were happening in the early times. And you had textual criticism that was coming out of Germany, and these groups that were questioning the archaeological understandings of Scripture and all of that kind of stuff. And there was this warring that was taking place that birthed a number of things and movements within the church and things like that. That was modern thought. And it was this this tension ultimately of, is there something outside of the physical? Because modern thought really was that point of, it was when true atheism came into being, of saying there is nothing but the material. There is nothing but what we can see and feel and touch. That's it. And friends, I'm here to tell you, that is a terrifying prospect. Because the idea of morality, evil, good, any of that kind of stuff, all gone. None of that actually empirically can exist in that kind of a world. And so there was great tension that existed, and the church had to wrestle with the reality of their mind, of where do they believe in the midst of that. Well, modernity gave way to something else. What came after modernity? Anybody know? Came after post-modernity. Yeah, it's after, post, after. Post-modernity came after that. The church was pretty slow in the uptake of this. I can remember in the late 90s or early 2000s, the church was like, oh, post-modern thought, we need to deal with this. And it had been going on for like 30 years already at this point in time. And the church was just reacting to it. And the basic way that I can describe post-modern thought was, yes, this information is true, but what you do with it is your decision. It was, again, the individualistic nature of Western thought, Western culture, and it's summed up in this: you do you, I'll do me, and we'll agree to disagree. Right? It was the statement that there was no such thing as absolute truth, which is a funny statement because that's an absolute statement, right? So there's some conflict that's already in existence there, right? But it was that sense of going like, hey, you know what? If you feel differently, if you interpret this differently, if you believe differently, that's fine. You do you and I'll do me. And we went through a huge period of time in the West where that was the normal thing. Basically, anybody that's in Gen X and any millennials, that was the worldview in which you grew up in and lived and understood the way that the world worked. But what the church forgot was that post-modernity moves just like modernity does. And at some point in time, people began to realize that there was some conflict in the reality that there are some things that we cannot agree to disagree upon. And we moved into what has been called post-post-modernity, or neo-modernity is the simpler term of it. And it's what we live in today. And you may have heard me describe this. This is actually the truth of not saying, what I believe so firmly, and if I have enough people around me that agree with that, and you disagree, we can't agree to disagree, you're wrong. And it's actually true mob rule, or true democracy. Might makes right. And here, this is how it actually plays out in the world in which we live today. And what I want you to hear is this. I'm not making an attack on a political structure. I just want you to hear the thought of the present day. In other words, the pattern of this world that exists in the present moment. And it's on the same spectrum. It just goes to the left and right, and it's on the same thing. The one side, we'll just call it, for lack of a better term, the left side of the line, is weaponized empathy. What do you mean you don't feel this way about this? How dare you not feel this kind of thing about this issue, whatever it is? You're a bad person because you don't feel the same way that I do. And it weaponizes a feeling or lack thereof of it. And people would point at that and go like, yeah, man, that's all. Look at that. What is that? You guys are crazy in that kind of thing. But here's what it looks like, we'll just say, on the right side of the line. It looks like moral outrage. These issues are true, right, real. They define us. And how dare you have a different view of them? They look different. They're the same pattern of this world. And when we embrace the pattern of this world, we are rejecting the reality to get up on the altar and die to self every single day. And Paul's admonition as he closes this thought with all these heavy things, is he says, listen, don't get caught up in this stuff that causes divisions from things that are plainly true and real in this. And even in those things that are plain and true and real, there is still a relational component, a longing of people to come over to that. Because the reality of both of those extremes is that if you're the mob rule, if they're in the other mob, they are the what? The enemy. And you're going to have a really hard time of making disciples of Christ of your enemy. In fact, I would say that barring a parting of the Red Sea kind of miracle, it's impossible. If people are bound up in their own appetites and what they like, and they're smooth and deceptive of people that are unsuspecting. And I find that interesting because that aspect of people that are, their hearts are unsuspecting, it comes after this long list of people in relationship. People long for relationship, they long for identity, they want a people, and if they're unsuspecting, they might find a people that'll speak to their own appetites, not to the truth of what God has revealed. So doctrine is relational. Doctrine is revealed truth, or theology is revealed truth. Thirdly, theology is revealed wisdom. He says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The obedience of the church as they were trying to do what God had called them to do, to live the kind of life that they had been called to live, to do the kind of acts of service that they were doing that was actually putting them kind of in the crosshairs of the nation of Rome as they were acting on these kind of things. They were living in the world, but were not living of the world. And this was causing great tension. In fact, Peter says in his letter, he says, "Though they accuse you of doing wrong, let them see your good works and praise your Father in heaven." Literally what he's describing is the acts of Christian service, like Christians going outside of the community and finding newborn babies that people had, rather than killing themselves or having, taking some kind of tonic that caused a stillbirth, Christians were going outside of the town, finding these babies that had been left in the elements to die, and were taking them into orphanages and raising them as their own. And the Roman people were looking at that and saying, it's evil. That's the world that they were living in. And he said, "Though they accuse you of doing evil, let them see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And he says specifically of them, "I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." I personally passionately hate the horror genre of filmography. I hate it. Absolutely hate it. One of the reasons that I hate it is that any of them that I've ever seen, either accidentally or otherwise in my youth, never left. Like, it just, it's I can close my eyes and go back to that moment, and I can see every scene, I can hear every scream, I can experience every drop of blood, and all of it's right there, right? And I had the thought at one point in time as I was thinking about the reality of that. I remember I was on my way down for my grandmother was dying, and it was going to be my goodbye trip to go see Momo. And of course, this is actually early on when we're here, so we're like still recovering. You guys know your first year in the bush is extremely expensive, and then every year after that is just expensive, right? So we're still in the kind of the extremely expensive phase of that. So we're just like penny pinching everything we got. And so I bought the cheapest ticket I could find on whatever airline had the cheapest thing. I don't remember, they routed me 7 times across the U.S. before I could get to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, right? And I remember flying on, I never flew on them. I haven't flown on him since. United Airlines, and what was distinct from them was they were, at the time, they had their, your personal TV was built into the back headrest of the screen. And so you could pay for the service and watch what you wanted to watch or not, and it would just roll stuff. But whatever your neighbor was watching, you had the privilege of getting to watch too, because it's right there. And just so you know, if I come visit you and you have your TV on, I'm going to be an awful communicator because it does not matter. My brain switches off and my head turns towards the TV, and it can be, you know, a documentary on grass growing, and it doesn't matter. It's the way that, you know, it's the way that my late Gen X mind is wired up to watch stuff. So anyways, I wasn't watching anything. I'm sitting there thinking about my dying grandmother, and my neighbor decides they're going to watch Sci-Fi Channel, which apparently, unbeknownst to me, is not just about science fiction. It's now primarily horror stuff, and not like edited for TV horror stuff, but awful horror stuff. And I'm going to watch, watching this thing, and I can see every drop of blood, and I can hear every scream, and the reality of it, I was sitting there thinking, like, just in disgust, and going, why is it that I... You know, like, what is it about this that just disturbs me so much? And really what it dawned on me was, for whatever reason, God's had me in a lot of scenarios that have been real-life horror situations where I've seen people die. I've seen large amounts of blood. I've seen great amounts of pain. And the distinct difference between the two is that one was chosen to be produced for entertainment purposes. And the other one was in response to... If I see a fire, I'm running to it. I'm not running away from it. If I see a car accident, I'm running to it. I'm not running away from it. That's how God wired me to be. And in the midst of those kind of things, there is a service, a love, a help. I want to do something. I want to right this wrong. I want to fix this thing. I don't want to be entertained by it. We subscribe to The Week magazine as our periodical for our kids for their current events for schooling. And The Week magazine, usually, the cover is usually some kind of a political cartoon that's making fun of whatever the situation, you know, whatever the comical situation, or not, you know, trying to make light of the situation. But for the last 2 months, they have not been, for the most part, political cartoons. Almost all of them have just been a photograph. And one of the last ones was just a pit dug in the ground with some nice houses in the background and body bags stacked up inside of it of a mass grave in Ukraine. And sitting there going, probably could make a movie on this and have people be entertained by it. Or probably could stop and pray, God, make Putin's cancer be bad enough that he dies and so the next guy that comes in stops this thing from happening. Just, you know, that's my current prayer at this moment. I'm praying the kind of psalms against Putin that are, God, enact vengeance and stop the tyrant. Because I don't want to be entertained by this. I want my heart to continue to be broken by the reality of it. And this is what I think he's saying here as he concludes this, where he says, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good. The kind of things that you take into your life, the kind of things that you entertain yourself with, the kind of books that you read, the kind of the conversations that we have. We don't want to be elitists. We don't want to be desert fathers. We don't want to be monkish or something like that, where we're all wearing robes and humming, and we have a vinyl burning or something like that, like they used to do back in the 70s in a lot of evangelical circles. That's not what we're talking about in this. We are saying, I want to know the difference between entertainment horror and real horror. And I want to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. I don't want to be entertained by the things that break God's heart. I don't want to chuckle at jokes that reveal truth that lead people to hell. There's a reality of this that is a weightiness that he concludes with this. And theology's effect is that it leads to discernment and wisdom towards what is good and what is evil. And then his final conclusion, he basically tells the other guys that are with him, hey, sign the bottom of this. He's got the guy that writes it, Tertius, who literally was probably Paul's stood up, and as he was doing this, he was doing exactly what I'm doing. He was saying the words out loud, and Tertius was writing them down. And he says, I with my own hand write you greeting. Timothy that was with them. And then he concludes it in worship. And this is, I think, one of the most important things for us as it comes to theology, is that right theology leads to right worship. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, and now is manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. And we often say that doctrine should lead to doxology. Right thinking leads to a right love for who God is. If I praise Shell for her blue eyes and blonde hair and 6'6" frame, you would all laugh at me because that's not the reality of my wife. I don't love a blonde-haired Shell. I love a brunette Shell. I love the reality for who she is. And this is what theology is, a right understanding of God. And as we come to know that more, we are caused to love Him rightly. And how much of the Scriptures is, he says, of the Scriptures of the prophets, and according to the commandments, the Torah, if you will, all of that pushes us to lead us into obedience of faith. To our only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. As he closes the thoughts on heavy theology, and regardless of wherever we are at in our Christian faith from here on out, as we learn more of God's Word, as we study more in Bible study, as we hear more sermons, let it always draw us into deeper relationship with other Christians. Let it always be something that as God reveals His truth to us, that we allow it to have surgery in our own heart to pull us out of the pattern of this world. Let it be that it gives us discernment into what is wise and good and evil. Let it always cause us to worship Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the reality of this conclusion of this book. And I pray, God, that as we grow in our theological knowledge, asking the question, who is God and what has He done? We would ask the question, therefore, who am I and what am I to do? And I pray, God, that you would help us grow in these areas as we close out this school year. Lord, I know a lot of people are on the edge of burnout, tired, just done. Help us to finish well for your glory and for your kingdom. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.